Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 3 so we can pick up where Vince left off. Those songs that were perfectly chosen. Ezekiel was an unusual character, had very unusual experiences, and in the course of his ministry, he wasn't well understood at times, but obviously he had a task before him, as we all do, and that's what I'll talk about this morning, about our evangelism of the world. One of the things that possibly we could probably improve on a little bit, I'm saying that as gently as I can. Probably what we could improve on is maybe being a little more, I don't know the word aggressive is the right thing, but a little more motivated to share our faith with people that we come in contact with. I'm sure by a whole show of hands, we could probably get a big, vast majority of folks sitting here this morning that would say that they could do more than they do. I don't think that would be too hard to get that to happen, that we would admit that we've let opportunities slip through our fingers that we really shouldn't have. We should have done something, said something to somebody along the way. Well, Ezekiel was unique in that Ezekiel had a particular audience to deal with. And in his case, of course, as you go through this passage of Scripture, it was clear it was not going to be easy. It was clear that people would not really respond positive to him. And in fact, he even makes a point, as we said in the first part of chapter 3, that if he didn't go to the Israel but went to the Gentiles, that he would have had a better impact in the Gentiles than he had in the Jews. And hasn't that been true for any one of us, that there are times when we're doing something that we think, boy, I think it might work out better someplace else. Or talk to someone who's not so hard-hearted or hard-headed, and all of us have talked to stubborn. How many of you ever talked to a stubborn person? Okay. And you're just going, you know, you're pulling your hair out because you're going, why can't they see this, right? And you're trying to convince them of the reality and the truth of these things, and they just are blinded to it, which is true. Satan does blind the eyes and hearts of people that they don't know, and it is true that the natural man has a hard time understanding the things of God, and they seem foolishness to them. But that doesn't mitigate our responsibility to talk to people anyway. And that was true of Ezekiel, and he has this book, and he eats this book that's bitter, sweet and bitter in his stomach, and sweet to the taste. But the main thing that God's trying to help Ezekiel understand is that even though the task is going to be difficult, even though people are going to say things to you that they shouldn't say, they're going to look at you in the way they shouldn't look at you, even though that's going to happen, you have to still be obedient. You still have to do it. And nobody doesn't understands better than I how difficult it is to talk to people about the Lord. It's not always easy. And in some environments, it is really daunting and terrifying to sit and talk to somebody and try to give them the truth of the gospel. And you're afraid you're not going to do it right. Well, let me help you with a few of these things. You're not going to do it right. Let's start there. You can always do it better than you do it. You can always use different words. You could find a different way to do it and so forth. That's just be part of it. Ezekiel just had to recognize, because one of the things that he keeps telling him over and over again is that you need to be obedient. You do. That's your task, Ezekiel. You got to do what I'm asking you to do, and understand that your primary goal in this is not the conversion of the lost, but your primary goal is the glorification of our God. That's your primary goal. If your goal is the evangelism of the lost, that they might get saved, that can be a secondary goal. It cannot be the primary goal. Otherwise, you're going to be very discouraged. Because as I understand it, the road going down is wider than the road going up. So you're going to have less people respond positive to this than you have people who respond negative to this. And so he says, you can't get discouraged with this, that the, that this preaching is to bring glory to God. And given this wonderful vision that Ezekiel has, it's to understand that there's different aspects of this task that he had before him that was important for him to, if you will, gather in his thoughts so that as he ventures into the, if you will, the lion's den, into the midst of people who were non-responsive, that he could stay focused with these things. And so we come to chapter 3, verse 16. Very interesting passage of scripture. Been preached thousands of times and used all kinds of different ways. I'm not sure which ones were right or wrong, but a lot of people have made this to be something more than it is. But look at verse 16. It says, chapter 3, "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall die, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity," now get this, "but his blood I will require at your hands." I don't know about you, but that just seems a little heavy, doesn't it? I mean, that's just a little bit scary. I mean, none of us really want to think that way, right? I mean, we'd like to think, hey, you know, this is where you can rest in God's sovereignty and say, well, if it happens, it happens. It doesn't, it's not my problem. I don't think that's the point that God's trying to make here, obviously. Verse 19, "Yet if you warn the wicked, he does not turn from his wickedness, nor his wicked ways. He shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sins, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I require at your hands. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you have delivered your soul." So, in other words, he says, Ezekiel, look, you've got a job. Your job is targeted specifically to Israel. My job is not targeted specifically to Israel. And I would dare say, because you're sitting here, neither is yours. Mine is not targeted to the United States of America because I don't have a national ministry. Okay? It's targeted right here. This is where I am. This is where God put me. And I would dare say most of you don't have a national presence. Is that true? And so I don't think that most of you have a national prayer. You're not a, and a lot of people say, well, we're watchmen of the United States. I don't think we're a watchman. I think that he was a watchman for Israel, and his task, if you will, was to warn Israel in their present situation is captives at the River Chebar. And his message was clear. It was not clearly a message of edification and encouragement. It was a warning that you guys are going to die. Okay, that was his message. And God repeats 3 or 4 times to this point already, saying, your job is to declare my message I'm giving you right now for them. You don't have options in this. This is the message you have to give. And he says, you are a watchman and you're going to do this. And you have to warn them that death is impending, then doom is coming, and that there's one who is coming from the north who will judge them. I think it's speaking of God that will judge them. And if they will not obey, they're going to suffer. He says, now if you do this and you're obedient to me and you follow my directions, he says, if you do this, you're going to at least release yourself from responsibility. You did what you were supposed to do. But if you don't do this, then I will require that at your hand. You were responsible. It's rather fearful to think that here this man was put in this situation and told, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to rebel against you. And yet you have to go out and talk to people who are very hostile. It's not like he goes and says, you know, you go to the sower and the seed kind of thing and say, well, at least 25% are going to respond. He says, none of them is going to respond. No one's going to listen to you. And yet he says, you're responsible. And isn't it kind of frustrating at times when you talk to you about the Lord and they're not responsive? Sometimes it gets a little discouraging because people just don't respond positive. They're just not listening. And he says, your situation, even before he got there, he's told, it's not going to turn out well. And yet he is responsible to do this. And if he does this, he will deliver himself from the responsibility to do what he was told to do. And notice it says he uses two classes of people in this passage of Scripture. He talks about those who are righteous and those that are wicked. I don't think the point that is being made in this section is to say that there are only two classes of people in there. I think the point he's trying to make is that his job was to minister to all these people regardless of their situation. Whether wicked or righteous didn't make any difference. You got to give the message to these people. I would kind of think of it similar to the challenge to believers today that we're supposed to be non-discriminatory in our message. That we don't have to worry about, you know, this person's background or the kind of person they are, but we're supposed to share these things and these truths to these people. So he gets this vision this challenge to go out and share these things. And then look at verse 22. He kind of flips a little bit in 22, and I'll go back to some thoughts about these other verses in just a moment. In verse 22 to 23, he says, "And then the hand of the Lord is upon me, and he said to me, 'Arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you.' And so he rose, went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face." So he has a renewed vision, similar to the vision that he had previously. And I want to talk a little about that in just a moment, but he has this great vision. So he has this warning that he has responsibility, that they're not going to respond, and yet it doesn't matter who it is, righteous or unrighteous, you got to share this message with them. You have to be obedient whether they are obedient, and you can release yourself from responsibility if you do what's right. But if you don't do what's right, you're going to be held responsible for not doing what's right. And then he goes out and has this vision, and then look at verse 24. The Spirit enters him. He sets him on his feet, and he spoke with him. He said to him, "Go shut yourself inside your house." So go home and do what? Get inside your house and close the door. Lock yourself in your house. Okay? That does not seem to be the best course of action as someone who's going to share a message, does it? First thing you need to do is go shut yourself off from everybody. I mean, that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? So he says, shut yourself off. Then, look at verse 25. "And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so you cannot go out among them." So not only do you shut yourself off, they're going to come and tie you up. Now, if there's anybody in the Old Testament that needed to put in a straitjacket, this is the guy. I mean, he's an odd fella, right? And so now he shut himself off, but they're going to make sure he stays, and then they come in there and they tie him all up, right? Now, if it's not enough that he shuts himself off, and it's not enough that they tie him up, look what God does. So God comes in. He says, "I'm going to make your tongue cleave the roof of your mouth so that you be mute and not to be one to rebuke them for their rebellious house." So he says, you lock yourself up, they're going to tie you up, and I'm going to make you mute. That is a real great strategy for evangelism. Isn't it? I mean, think about it. You got a responsibility to share the message of the God of God's coming impending doom on Israel. You have to tell them to repent of these things. He says you got to do this. So the first thing you need to do is go put yourself in your house and close the doors. They're going to come in and tie you up, and they're going to make you mute. That's their first course for evangelism. Now, people read these kind of passages of Scripture, and a lot of times they try to make direct application. I would suggest to you that it's not your job to go home and lock yourself in your room. I would suggest to you that someone should tie you up. And nor do I suggest that you should be made mute. I don't think any one of those three things would be a real good strategy for evangelism. You won't ever find anybody do one of these evangelistic campaigns where they come and teach evangelism and say, here's the three things you need to do. Lock yourself up, tie yourself up, shut yourself up. It just doesn't seem to work, but it works for him. Why would it work for him? Well, we don't know for sure, other than the fact that when he comes to the end of this, he says, "But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" God used this man in this unique way to be a sign to Israel of Israel's problem and used his life pattern. You talk about lifestyle evangelism. This is lifestyle evangelism. He says, "I'm going to use your life to demonstrate to these people this nation what their problems are. Now, maybe they won't get it. I know even after this many thousands of years, we don't get it. We don't sometimes understand all this. We just know that God used him in a unique way, in a unique situation, doing some really odd things in his life, and to him physically and in every way in his life, and did all these things because God wanted to use him to do what his responsibility was. Don't be mistaken that even though we are not Ezekiel and we don't have a direct application of these things, that we do it exactly like Ezekiel, I don't think that mitigates the fact that God wants to use us in whatever way God wants to use us. And the events that transpire in our lives, I believe, help us to understand that God's doing these things, that we might use these things in our lives to do what we're supposed to do as believers. And I think one of those things is God wants us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think we don't. I think we pass up so often on the opportunity that God's put us in and just don't do it. Whether it's at hospitals or whether at home, whether our neighborhood, whatever it might be, it's communicating these things. And as I was thinking about these things, I thought, well, there's some characteristics that I see in the life of Ezekiel that I at least can pull away and look, and I see there's a commonality. Now, I'm blessed that one of the commonalities that I do not have with Ezekiel is I'm not mute. One of the commonalities I have, I've not been tied up yet. One of the commonalities, I don't have to lock myself in my home. But one of the commonalities I do have is that God's given me a directive as a believer that I'm supposed to share the message of salvation with people. That's a commonality. And it's not a message that I can turn and twist and say, I want to say it like I want to say it. And I don't care what methodology you use. I know people have come to me and said they try to persuade me that this is the best evangelism tool, you know, whether it's Romans Road or the four spiritual laws or faith or all the ones that people have used over years. I don't really know what the best one to use is. I don't know if there's one that's better than another. I don't really think that's the issue. I think the issue is that I'm supposed to do the very best I can to share the message of Christ. And I can't and have not been given the license any more than Ezekiel has to modify. It's one of my problems I have with the new church movement. The whole new church movement's mentality is, let's modify the message to be more accommodating to the world we live in. If you accommodate the world you live in, what happened to the message? If you start accommodating the message to say, the message doesn't matter anymore, it doesn't matter if people are sinners, it doesn't matter if there's sin, doesn't matter if there's a hell, doesn't matter if there's damnation, doesn't matter if there's condemnation, we just need to tell people that Jesus loves them. Well, does Jesus love them? Well, yeah. Does God love Israel? Yes. Was there judgment for Israel? Yes. Is there judgment for people today? Yes. And that's not a comfortable message. But I have not been given any authority. I think that's why when God said, gave his command to his disciples and said to go into all the world, he says, it's my authority you're going under. It's not your authority. You don't have a right to change the messages. I suppose that I have to look at my ministry, whatever that ministry is. And by the way, as I said last week, my ministry is not the same as yours. Okay, the people I run in the world I run in is not the same that you run in. We have different people, but I have to work on my efforts to realize that I need to be surrendered to his authority. I was reading in Acts where it talks about the disciples as they were filled with the Spirit and they went out and started witnessing. What happened to them when they started witnessing? Good response? No, a great persecution. I remember the Sanhedrin brought them in and says, you guys got to shut up. You guys can't do this. You can't be talking in the name of Jesus. You can't do that. You can't share. And what was their response? Yes, you're right. We want to accommodate the world situation. We want to modify our message to accommodate and make people happy, right? We want to feel comfortable. They said, no, we ought to obey God rather than men. We're not going to bend. I would suggest to you that a commonality between Ezekiel's life and our life would be that there's always conflict in relationship to sharing your responsibility of the gospel with the world you're in. There's always conflict. There's always going to be difficulty. Ezekiel tied up and messed up, but he had to be yielded to the message. I would also suggest to you that another thing Ezekiel had to do that was common to us, he had to open his mouth. Now, I'm not opposed in any way that you're supposed to live your life according to the gospel, and that your life should be a good demonstration of the reality that God changes people. Don't you think that's true? And that what you do and how you do it, how you treat your neighbors, how you drive your car, how you work at the job, how you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you treat your children, all of that should be all a part of the package that you're supposed to be doing these things. But there's something about opening your mouth and saying something. And he says, you go out and preach the gospel. What I'm doing is not preaching here, folks. Okay? Preaching is anytime you declare the gospel. You open your mouth, you're preaching. You're declaring the truth of the gospel. Now, some people say you're a little preachy, you know, and you're supposed to stop doing that, and you're making people feel uncomfortable by sharing the gospel with them. And please understand this, stay on track. I made a comment, and Dave sent me a note that was a good note to me this last week to remind me that sometimes in the course of a message, I can't deal with a lot of the issues. But talking about the issues of apologetics, you can't argue a person in the kingdom of God. Well, that's true. It doesn't mean you don't answer questions that you can. Okay, I've had a policy over the years. If someone asks me a question of a spiritual nature, guess what I do? I answer it. When have I not ever answered a question about a spiritual nature? Never. I've answered every single question. And I've had people come to me over the years, the pastors and other friends of mine, and say, well, you know, if a person's not sincere with his question, you shouldn't answer it. Well, you know what I have found? I can't figure out when they are and when they aren't. I never know if they are sincere. I have no idea. I don't know if they're just trying to egg me on or whatever. But here's what I'll do. I'll answer every question that I'm asked to the very best of my ability. If I don't know the question, the answer, I'll search it out the best of my ability. And then if I can't answer the question, eventually I'll say, I can't answer the question. I can't find the answer for you. But this I do know. Jesus Christ saves sinners. I give back to salvation. It's one reason we have talked extensively. Tom and I, and he's been teaching in the Institute all along, and I've been teaching, Ann teaches, Sharon does, and Lee teaches some too. And the goal is to give people as much information about the Word of God as they possibly can. And if they have more information about the Word of God, they can be more effective in helping people. Stay on track and get people understanding that people can be saved. That's the message. And so you got to do that. You got to preach it. May I also suggest to you that here's a contrast in Ezekiel's message and ours. If you listen to Ezekiel preach, you would go away with great joy, would you not? Say no. You would listen to that message and you go away very depressed. You go away and say, all he's telling us is God's going to judge us. Okay? That's mostly like what I see in some of the common movements with evangelism today, is people stress all the negative about the gospel without stressing the positive about the gospel. What is the gospel? Good news. Well, it doesn't always sound good when people present it. I'm always amazed about missionaries, and I'm not sure what started this, but somehow or another, missionaries think that if they present the gloomiest picture they possibly can, this is going to motivate people to share the gospel. And you've all seen the films, right, and the pictures, little kids that are half naked and starving to death, and that's going to motivate us to become better missionaries or give more money to the missions and so forth. What was Ezekiel's motivation? What was chapter 1 about? The glory of God. And we just read in chapter 3, what did he re-show him? The glory of God. May I suggest to you that maybe our focus about evangelism focuses too much on the problems of the lost and too little on the greatness of our God. And maybe if we had a greater vision and understanding of the greatness of our God, we'd be better apt at sharing our faith with others. And I don't know what's happened, but somehow or another, we think if we can shock people or we can move them emotionally to make them do more. I read something the other day. A guy says this. He says, the best remedy for evangelism is intensifying people's passion for Christ so the passions of his heart become the passions to propel our hearts. I think somehow or another, we need to get back to the fact that we are ambassadors of a living King, and he is the one who should be glorified in heaven and earth, and that our goal is to glorify him in what we do. And it needs to be dependent upon him. How many times we've seen this? Look again at verse 24. We read it just a minute ago. What fills Ezekiel in verse 24? What's the Spirit do? The Spirit enters him, sets him on his feet. Remember in verse 1, same chapter? He goes out, and the Spirit fills him again. Chapter 2, verse 2, the Spirit enters him and speaks to him. Jesus comes to his disciples. He takes them to Jerusalem after his crucifixion and after his resurrection. And he says to them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says to do what? Wait. Wait. Wait for what? You need to wait, he said, for the Spirit to empower you to share this message. If a message is going to take root in anybody's heart, who's going to make that happen? It's not you. You're not going to make that happen. It's not your ability to deal with things as they come up. It's not your ability to verbalize it in the best way possible. The only thing that's going to transform anybody's life is transforming yourself first by the Spirit of God, that the Spirit might enable you to share this message. Maybe we spend too much time figuring out the mechanics of evangelism and too little time thinking about the preparedness of our hearts to evangelism. Maybe, possibly, we haven't prayed that God would enable us to do these things. And maybe we spend so much time preparing ourselves with our mechanical presentations and too little time in prayer that God might endue us with his power and his enablement that we might do this. We write in our constitutions of almost every evangelical church there is, we write these statements, and there, I know there's a lot of varieties in statements regarding the Spirit of God, but one of the things that's a common occurrence in almost every evangelical church in America is that we believe that God the Spirit empowers us for godly living. Every one of them have something to that effect. Well, wouldn't it be nice if we lived the reality of that empowerment? But we don't live that empowerment. We think a strategy, but so little about the others. And so God says, I think, he tells us that our responsibility is very similar to Ezekiel's, that we need to be led by the Spirit of God to preach the gospel and declare it as the top of our lungs. But he goes further than that to us. That's different than Ezekiel, because in Ezekiel's case, Ezekiel had a task to tell these people about warning, and they're not going to respond. Well, somebody just might respond to your message. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because I think it'd be way too embarrassing if we did that. I know most Christians, I've never, ever led anybody to Christ. Most Christians. Most people who sit in church have never once had the opportunity to lead someone to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that most Christians haven't said something, but I would say most Christians haven't said enough. But I would say most Christians that I know of, and every statistical analysis I've ever read, is most Christians have never led anybody to Christ. If you lead someone to Christ, your work is not done. Your work has just begun. Because now you have to disciple them. And if you don't get Matthew 28, I'd like you to get it now. And that is that we go into the world making disciples. And making a disciple is making a person a follower of Christ. And that work is very, very hard and very time-consuming. It means you have to invest in that person as a church. And again, don't think I'm trying to beat you over the head with this. Church is great. It meets a lot of people's needs, sends a lot of meals, meets people who are sick. They pray with people. But you know, there's more to the Christian experience than feeding somebody physically. You know, the Christian experience means people need to be discipled in their walk with Christ. They need to be time invested in people to help them to walk and be what God wants them to be. And I think it's really easier for us just to give a $10 bill or $20 bill or fix a meal for somebody than it is to sit down with someone and say, how's your life? What can I do to help you in your life? And I know that, and again, this is kind of off the track a little bit, but I think a lot of what I do as a pastor at times to help people and counsel people is because the church isn't doing it themselves. Because the church doesn't invest themselves in the lives of other people. So my thought is if you're going to get and catch this vision, which I pray with all my heart you might catch this vision this morning, and what I said last week is that we need to be evangelists in the world we live in, our own world, that vision, if you will, is a long-term investment in the lives of people, and that investment is very difficult. But it has to be so important to you that this person becomes a follower of Christ. You don't want the person just to get saved. All right, he's going to heaven now. He's not going to go to hell. All right, I'm done with him. But it's investing in this person to help this person become what God wants them to do. It's the thing I gave you mathematically last week. If you want that person then to lead someone else to Christ, you have to disciple him to lead someone else to Christ. You have to help them understand the responsibilities they have. Help them grow. And I know that people don't get it, but you know, we keep saying it over and over again that the Bible Institute's purpose, it has been from day one to move people along in their walk with Christ. That's the goal. That's its intent. But it's not the only thing around here that does that. We need to help people. And it's not enough that they do it in a class where Tom's talking and I'm talking. They have to be done by you. And I don't know if I can get this across. Maybe if I use a word that's not a word, it'll help. Christocentric, churchocentric. Okay? When Christ was here, who would you go listen to? You wouldn't be here listening to me. If Christ is down the street, this building better be empty, right? You say, I'm not going to listen to Tom. Christ is in town, right? And I've seen that happen on occasion when people come to town who are good speakers and you guys don't show up. But if Christ was here, I wouldn't be here. I'd have someone put a tape in and put a picture of myself or something. Why? Because if anybody has the answers, who is it? It's Christ. And if anybody knew how to disciple people, who was it? Christ. And if a disciple is someone who follows his teacher, who would you rather follow? Christ. Christ isn't here. Who is? You. This is it. We're now churchocentric. Okay, you know what that means? All of us. I love the concept of mentoring, but please understand when I say this, mentoring is a wonderful thing. But mentoring, just to say one person makes this other person what they are, it takes an entire church to make people who they are. Everybody has to be involved in a person's walk with Christ. Church-ocentric. All of us working together. And that's why we're different in that we get converts. Ezekiel wasn't going to have any converts. And our work has just begun. In fact, he goes to say, teach them what? All things. All things. And just to kind of wrap that thought up, turn over to 2 Corinthians just for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And I'll reword this. According to the Ballantine translation. If any of you are in Christ, you are a what? How's it looking so far? How's that creation work going? He who has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. So what does God do in you when you became a Christian? He began a work called a new creation. Anybody find that creation work difficult? Have you found that there's obstacles to the creation work? Like your flesh. Like the world. Like Satan. There's obstacles. But he says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. All things passing away except the ones I want to keep. Isn't that right? Because some things I don't want to pass away. Is that correct? There's some things I say, you know, I'm enjoying this one. I'm going to keep this one for a while. But what does God do? He will complete the work. He'll continue to work. And what is he working on? Making the old things pass away, right? And then the second phrase, all things are what? All things are becoming new. It's a process. Because we're new creations, because God's working in us, because of that, he says now, verse 18, oh, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What's that look like? If Mark was angry at Joe, right? Because Joe, you know, drives fast and Mark drives bad. And so they're fighting with one another. And then, lo and behold, you came one Sunday morning and found Mark over there. Now, first of all, would that shock you? I mean, because is your name on that chair somewhere? Okay. Now, if they're fighting and I want to reconcile them, what am I going to do? I'm going to get them together, right? And I'm going to talk about the what? The problem, the conflict. And then I'm going to find a resolution to that conflict. Is that correct? That is the ministry of? Okay, now, what's it say we're reconcilers? Who are we reconciling? The world to who? To God. Now, in this reconciliation, what do I know about this reconciliation? Both sides are wrong. I can't go to Mark and say, hey, Joe couldn't have done anything because Joe's perfect. That ain't true. Heather, is that true? It's true, okay. He's not perfect. And I know in every conflict, there's a story from both sides of that conflict. Who are you reconciled? God needs no reconciliation, folks. God hasn't done anything wrong. He's perfect. He's sinless. I'm reconciling the world. God, because he's made me what I am, a new creation, and that he's working in me right now to be what he wants me to be by taking away the old and putting it in the new, and he's given me in this process the responsibility to the ministry of reconciling this sinful world to God. That's why he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because the gospel is the foundation of reconciliation. If you miss the gospel and reconciliation, there is no reconciliation. You missed it. He says, given us the ministry of reconciliation, and what is it? That God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What's our word? That's our word. That's our message. Again, I say it over and over again. Answer every objection, answer every question, but always get back to the topic of reconciliation. He says, Ezekiel, I'm going to tie you up. I'm going to bind you up. You're going to sleep weird. You're going to sleep on one side, sleep on another side. You're going to be silent. You're going to be shut up in your room. You're going to be mute, but keep back to the message. He says, I've given you the message, which is the word of reconciliation. So verse 20, now then we are what? Ambassadors for Christ, as though God were doing what? Please get this. He was what? Pleading through us. I don't know how in the world we could get a better picture than this, that the ministry of evangelism is that these weak creatures, us, have been transformed into a new creation, and that in the process of the development of this new creation, God is working to throw away the old and bring in the new. And that as we go to people, we're saying to them, you are lost, you're unreconciled with God, He has offered you a chance to have your sins removed and no longer impute those sins against you, and God has offered you this, and I can only testify to you that I've been there, that I'm a sinner, and I'm still a work in progress. Because in reality, people could always look at us and say, well, what right do we have to say anything? It's really easy to excuse ourselves saying, well, they'll think I'm a hypocrite. Well, a hypocrite is one who's not recognizing it, folks. He says, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, and we're ambassadors for Him. And God, is, if you will, pleading through us. So He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then don't we love verse 21? For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Ezekiel had a task before him, and that task before him was far more daunting than ours. He was told no one was going to listen. We've not been told that. He was told that they would reject every message, they would say horrible things against him, they would do horrible things to him, that he would suffer immensely, that his life would be turned upside down, the loss of his wife, the loss of everything else in his life. He would go through all of this agony, and that in the entire process of it, nobody ever, ever would respond to his message. They would not respond, at least up through chapter 24. And so as you read through this passage of Scripture and see this horrible thing he was looking forward to, he still stayed faithful. Why? Because it's about the glory of God, folks. I don't know what to do. I would love to be able to find that secret button for all of us that says, okay, now they're motivated. Now they'll do this. But there is no secret button. I'd love to be able to say, well, here's a secret formula. You use these 6 points in sharing the gospel, people will start getting saved left and right. There isn't. I'd love to say, well, we can show you examples of people who led people to Christ, and this will drive you and drive us all to do that. I don't think it exists. I think the only thing that exists is that it's an awareness of the greatness of our God and the glory that belongs to Him and Him alone. And so I'm not going to suggest to you that you study evangelism methodologies. I'm not going to suggest to you, though that's not a bad thing, I'm not suggesting that you read books on evangelism or apologetics, though those are good things to read, and I'm not suggesting you don't read those. What I would suggest to you is get alone with God and get a fresh vision of the glory of God. Because I think that's what motivates us to share our faith, is the greatness of our God. Don't you? So I challenge you to do that. Now, how do we know if you take the challenge? More people get saved in by the mouth of these people? No. Because we don't measure the success based on how people get saved. What do we measure it on? We measure it on the glory that goes to God. And that's a tough thing to measure, is it not? So I would encourage you, I don't know what's going to take for you, but I would suggest to you what I suggested a couple weeks ago, that one of the difficulties we have as believers is finding time alone with God, right? And what happens is we turn around over and over again in our lives, things happen, get us busy, we get all caught up in all the events of our day. I would suggest to you that maybe sometime we just need to say no to something. You just say, I can't do that. I need my time alone with God, because I know if I don't have my time alone with God, I'm not going to be much good for him. So I'd encourage you, get alone with God, understand his glory, and then share that with the world. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that all of us need to be challenged to be more into the word. All of us need challenged to be more in our study, and in our work, in knowing things about you and your word and theology. But Lord, what we need most of all is a fresh vision of our greatness of our God. We pray, Lord, that we'll be challenged as a body of believers to do that. We want our God to be glorified. We want him to be honored. And Lord, unless we, as your ambassadors, are pleading with the world, that's just not going to happen. God, we want to be your voice, your witness, your testimony on this earth and in our world. Pray, Lord, you'll motivate us and move us in that direction. We pray these things in Christ's name.